I want to refer tonight again to the book of James. We're continuing that series of messages in this short epistle. And in particular, I want us to consider the 18th verse of chapter 1, where the scripture records, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." In our last study, we looked at the 17th verse and the subject of God's giving. And it says there, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." In looking at that particular text, we looked at the examination of the giving of humans. We talked about how that human giving is really insufficient and it is deficient oftentimes. Sometimes human giving is not sincere, there's no heart in it. Sometimes it's not even sensible, because some of the things that are given as gifts are of no great benefit. Sometimes human giving is not sufficient. They can be good as far as gifts go, and yet not be enough to meet the needs of some who would receive them. And then sometimes human giving is just downright unsuitable. It's not suitable. It just isn't something that is of much use or of much benefit at all. But God's giving is not like that. And we did then look at the subject of the gifts of heaven. We had an exhibition of the gifts of heaven. Every good thing that we have is a gift from God in heaven. We talk about gifts of creation or common grace. All men are beneficiaries of God's goodness to that extent, and yet they're ungrateful for it. But then there are gifts of redemption or special grace. And the people of God are blessed as no other people are blessed. "Who is like unto thee, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord?" There's no one who benefits like the child of God. Benefits not only from material gifts of God, but spiritual. And we thought about some of those gifts, the scriptures of God. The Bible comes from heaven. The Lord gave the word. We talked about the Son of God, who is God's unspeakable gift. We mentioned the Spirit of God. He is given to them that obey the Lord. There's the salvation of God. The gift of God is eternal life. And then we finished that study by an exaltation of the giver himself. And he is described there as the Father of lights. His name is recorded, but also his nature is revealed because he's unchangeable. There's no changeableness in God. There's no shadow that is caused by turning. He doesn't vary from light to darkness the way the lights in the sky do. Sometimes they're brighter than others. There are dark days when the sun is in shadow, but God never changes. He never varies in his character or his purpose or in his plans or in his giving. No change, Jehovah knows. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And in the course of that meditation on verse 17, we did notice the salvation of God. We talked about that great gift that comes down from above. And in connection with that, I just mentioned very briefly the truth of regeneration or the new birth. And this great gift of the new birth, the second birth, being born of God, is that which James goes on to speak of in verse 18. So there is a very real connection between the 17th and 18th verses. It's not that he's going on a new departure here and talking about something completely unrelated, because when he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights," included in that is this great gift. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The writer of this epistle is talking here about that vital experience whereby a sinner is made alive. He's quickened by the Holy Spirit and made a member of the family of God. What the Lord Jesus called in John chapter 3, being born again. Now, before we look at what James says here in more detail concerning regeneration or being born again, I want to just emphasize, first of all, that the new birth is an imperative. Before we talk about what it is, we need to think about this, that you must be born again. It is a necessary thing. I've often referred in my preaching to that event in the life of George Whitefield, the great evangelist. When he was asked by one of his hearers one day, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so much upon John chapter 3, verse 7? You must be born again." You see, that man had heard Whitefield many times. And of those many times, it seemed like most of the time he was preaching about the new birth. I read somewhere that Whitefield preached something in the neighbourhood of 18,000 sermons in his lifetime. That's a lot of preaching. Of those 18,000 sermons, somewhere in the neighbourhood, I think from memory, it was 3,000 and something times he preached on John 3, verse 7. Or at least John 3 and the new birth. And so when the man asked him, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so much on that topic, you must be born again?" He just looked at him and he said, "Because, sir, you must be born again. That's the reason." That's a good reason. If you're ever to get to heaven, you must be born again. And James tells us here, "Begat he us with the word of truth." He's writing as a born-again believer to those who themselves have been born again, and he says, "The Lord begat us." We are born of God. And so tonight, before we go any further, let me ask you, are you one of those whom God begat? That's an old-fashioned word, and it is used in Scripture of those who have fathered children. For example, you read in the genealogies that Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob, etc. And that word "begat" simply means he was fathered by. Jacob was begotten by Isaac, his father, and Jacob in turn begat a whole bunch of sons. If God begat us, as it says here in verse 18, it means that God is our Father and we are His offspring. We are His children. Now, sadly, there are those who cannot say that God is their spiritual Father because, as the Lord Jesus pointed out in John 8, verse 44, they are of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they will do. He begat us. This is something that is only true of those who are believing Christians. Those who have experienced the new birth, they have been born again and they have believed on Christ. Now remember this, you must be born again because without it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God. You must be born from above. Now consider the following facts in our text regarding the new birth. The text speaks about the gracious imparter of regeneration. Notice where regeneration comes from. "Of His own will begat He us." It's talking about this Father of lights in verse 17. The Lord is the one who begets spiritual offspring. The new birth, spiritual birth into God's family, is not of man. It's got nothing to do with man's work. It is something that is of God alone. God alone. God the Father imparts spiritual life to a soul by His Holy Spirit without any help and without any cooperation from the sinner whatsoever. Therefore, the new birth is a sovereign work of a sovereign God. Look again at John 3 and verse number 8. These are amazing words. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And that's just another way of saying that the wind blows wherever it likes. The wind blows wherever it wants to blow. You can't stop the wind from blowing. And that's certainly appropriate to talk about on a night like this. You cannot stop the wind from blowing. You can try to keep it out. But as I found this morning, even in our house, when the heat was off, it's pretty difficult to keep its effects out of the house. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And Jesus said, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Boy, you can hear the howling of the wind and the whistling of the wind and how it blows through the trees. But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit is the very same thing as is referred to in verse 3 and in verse 7 of John chapter 3. You must be born again. It's the same idea. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. Just like the wind, the Holy Spirit moves when, where, and upon whom He wills. And there is none who can stop that saving work. When you think about it, the word begat, James 1 verse 18, reminds us of our natural birth, doesn't it? We already talked about this. Abraham begat Isaac. It reminds us of our natural birth. We are begotten. Your father, humanly speaking, begat you without obviously asking you if you wish to be born. You had nothing to do with it. You had no say in the matter. Sometimes that's a very humbling thought. But it's the truth. You had no say in when you were born, where you were born, or any of that. There's not even one of us here tonight who chose to be born. We were born. This was something outside of our own control or power, literally in the hand of God. And so it is with the matter of regeneration. Being born again, being begotten of God, is something which is outside of a sinner's power or control. That is a very humbling truth, isn't it? It's a very humbling truth. It's a staggering truth when you stop to consider it. That I had nothing to do with it, and it was outside of my power or control. It was an act of God. Jesus said it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wants to blow. You must be born again. In John 3, in the Authorized Version, in verse 3 and in verse 7, the word again is accompanied in many of the versions by a little number, and in the marginal reference, there is a key to that, and you get another alternate rendering. And born again, in my Bible, says in the margin, from above. From above. You must be born from above. This is something which is outside of the sinner's control. It's an act of God. It must needs be an act of God. Regeneration is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, and you hath He quickened, it means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The dead cannot raise themselves. The dead cannot even and do not ask to be raised from the dead. That's well illustrated in John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus. You will look in John chapter 11 in vain for anywhere that it mentions Lazarus approaching the Lord Jesus and asking Him to raise him from the dead. It's not there. But rather we find Christ approaching the tomb of Lazarus and calling him to life. Lazarus, come forth. Now that's a spiritual picture. And the Apostle James here in his epistle mentions a vital truth. Our regeneration has its foundation and its basis in the sovereign will of God. Look at it. Of His own will begat He us. Of His own will. If you're a believer tonight, and I'm a believer tonight, you and I were brought to believe on Christ and be saved. And remember, we're not saved without faith. We're brought to faith. We're brought to trust. Many, many scriptures bear that out. But we're brought to believe on Christ and be saved and enter into the experience of salvation because in eternity, God willed that it should be so. He chose to save us. Again, I keep saying it, but it's true. This is a humbling truth. This is not a truth to make you proud. This is not a truth to puff you up and to make you feel that you're better than somebody else. The very opposite is the case. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they would rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Salvation is of God, and I'm ever so glad that it is. God willed that it should be so. He chose to save you. Look at this, Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. And there's something there that we must never forget. And that is when you talk about election or predestination, never do so in isolation. Because it's not a truth that stands on its own. We are chosen in Him. Never separate these great truths from Christ. Chosen in Christ, for He is the elect one. When? Before the foundation of the world. That, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So there is an end to this predestination and this election, and it is that we should be holy and that we should stand before God without blame. This is of God. He hath chosen us. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. There you have the great covenant of grace. Then you have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 saying much the same thing. And it's the same human author. Paul, isn't it interesting that the foremost evangelist and gospel preacher and one who had a burden for souls is also the foremost exponent of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the New Testament. You know, this idea that believing in sovereignty and sovereign grace is going to blunt the edge of your evangelism, it's nonsense. It's complete nonsense. I tell you, if you get a hold of the doctrines of grace, but more accurately, if they get a hold of you, you get a proper handle on what God is saying in His Word. It will make you to have a burden for souls and preach in the knowledge that God must do the work. It'll cause you to pray more. I believe it is to the glory of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You people that God loves, you Thessalonians, He said, we're bound to give thanks to God for you always. Because, here's the reason. God hath from the beginning, and you can't get anything before the beginning. Nothing happens before the beginning. The beginning is the beginning. When was the beginning? Well, there is no beginning. But that's another subject that boggles our minds. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I read somewhere a foolish article by someone who thought he knew the Bible, who said that election wasn't really anything to do with salvation, it was to do with service. Well, that is so puerile as to hardly require any refutation, but if it did, here's a verse that blows it out of the water. God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? To salvation. Through all, here are the means that God uses. Sanctification of the Spirit, and in this instance it's referring to regeneration. It's talking about being set apart by the Spirit in regeneration. And belief of the truth. So don't separate it from faith. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. So God uses means to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God hath chosen you to salvation. There's election. Through sanctification of the Spirit, there's regeneration. And belief of the truth, there's faith. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, there's evangelism to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whose choice was it? God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And then look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. We're proving this point that God is the gracious imparter of regeneration. It is something that happens because of His will. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Notice the reason why they believed. Notice the foundation of their believing. Notice the origin of their faith. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They believed because God had ordained that they were to be saved. God's will overrides everything else. As another scripture puts it, for who hath resisted his will? My Bible teaches, never mind what John Calvin taught. John Calvin only taught it because he found it in the Bible. My Bible teaches unconditional election unto eternal life. Unconditional election. There are no conditions. John 6:37 records the words of Jesus. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There you have it again. What's the foundation of their coming to him? What is the foundation of their faith? It is election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And don't forget this part. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. God will not cast out those that come to him. Unconditional election. Romans chapter 8 verse 30 speaks of that which is from eternity to eternity. Listen to it. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, it means determining the destiny of beforehand, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's all of God. Predestination, there's eternity. Them he called, that happens in time. Them he justified, that also happens in time. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's eternity again. From eternity to eternity and all the way in between. This is something which is of God. You know, God did not choose any because of who they were or what they would do or what they promised that they would do. Look at the next chapter, Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, sinful men don't like that doctrine. They don't like not being in control. But this is the word of God. God says, I'm going to save whom I will to save. But look at verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God did not choose any because of who they were, where they were born, what they would do, what they would promise to do. He didn't choose them because he knew that one day they would choose him. What a perverse doctrine is that? I've heard preachers say this, that God had this sort of a spiritual, supernatural telescope, and he looked down through the ages of time. And among the masses of humanity, he saw those who would choose him. He saw those who would obey his gospel. And on that basis, he chose them. The only problem with that is it's not taught in the Bible. That's the only difficulty with that. It's not taught in the Word of God. Because that would mean that God made His choice on the basis of human merit. And that would be a choice that is not based on grace, but on works. And everything that the Bible says about salvation makes it clear that it's not of works, but by grace. Again, I was going to say not multiplying scriptures, but I am deliberately multiplying scriptures. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, that's Christ. And I don't have any problem with that terminology, receiving Christ. Now, some folks get all bent out of shape when you talk about accepting Christ and receiving Christ. This is biblical terminology. As many as received Him. This is worthy of all acceptation. That means it's worthy of being accepted. So that's not wrong terminology. But as long as you get all of your terminology right, as many as received Christ, to them gave He power, and it literally means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And the word therefore believe is in the present continuous tense in the original Greek, and it really signifies to them that keep on believing on His name. Faith is not a one-time shot. You continue to believe on His name. You continue to trust in Him. But look at this. Which were born, not of blood. Nothing to do with whether you're Jew or Gentile or where you were brought up or your pedigree. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Did you get that? Nor of the will of man. But of God. Why do we reject the doctrine of free will? Because the Bible speaks against it. The Bible says, of His own will begat He us. Now, I hear so much about man's will. What about God's will? What about God's purpose? What about God's plan? What God wants to do? I've said it before that when Jonah was in the belly of that fish, as soon as he started preaching this Calvinistic doctrine, that old Arminian whale vomited him up on the dry land. Couldn't stomach all that Calvinism. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what he said. Salvation is of the Lord. And immediately the fish vomited him up on the dry land. By the way, that's not an original joke. That's borrowed from someplace else. But it's a good one, and the old ones are the good ones. Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? Therefore, here's the point, friends. Our assurance of salvation lies in God's choice and not in our decision. That's where the assurance lies. Do we make a decision? Absolutely we do. God gives us what is called by many deciding grace. Yes. I was never so free as when I willingly came to Christ when He called me to Himself. Paul talked about that in the very epistle where he talked about this predestination and this calling. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Listen, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ye trusted. Ye believed. But where did you get the power to do that from? From God. From God. Faith is the gift of God. He gives it. He gives it. He gives faith. He gives repentance and enables you to respond to the gospel because you're regenerate. Quickened and drawn to Christ to believe on His name as a one-time shot? No, to keep on believing on His name. That's why we're described in the Bible as believers. Because we keep on believing. Men and women, God must receive all the glory in man's salvation. It is of His own will that He begat us. He's the gracious imparter of regeneration. That's just the first point. Secondly, notice the great instrument of regeneration. With the word of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter says, by inspiration, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What is Peter saying here? He's saying that the great instrument of regeneration is the gospel message contained in the scriptures. That is the instrument that God uses to bring sinners to repentance and faith. James is talking about this in our text. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Therefore, the preaching of God's word must be paramount in any true ministry. The preaching of the word. Preaching needs to be, and it is in our churches, the central act in our worship. Our pulpit is not deliberately off to the side. It's not hidden away someplace so that we can get on with the main event. The preaching is central. Some churches you go into, what is central is the altar. And there's a crow's nest or something for the speaker. And the pulpit, when it's moved off to the side, as the old reformers used to say, move the pulpit to the side and the candles go up. And move the pulpit to the center and the candles go out. Remember, preaching is what God has ordained. What God has promised to use in the salvation of souls. I love those scriptures for obvious reasons, as a preacher I would do, that are found in Isaiah chapter 55. Every time the snow comes down, I think about this scripture, so I suppose there are some benefits to living where there's a lot of snow. But even when it's raining, and I grew up where it rains all the time, so there you are. Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The old farmers that we know out there in Iowa, they say it's good to have snow in the winter for the ground, because it has all sorts of good things in it that are necessary for when you come around to planting and so forth. The Bible talks about it. But listen, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It's just like that rain that comes down. It's just like that snow that comes down and makes this bringing forth to occur. This seed for the sower and this bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. And that really means empty. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Many's a time the preacher, if he's anything like me, will think, what a pathetic performance that was this morning, or tonight, or both. But listen, it shall accomplish, God says, that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God sends forth his word to accomplish something every time it's preached, even if there's just a small number to hear it. God has a purpose in the preaching. And notice that James calls the Bible and the gospel the word of truth. The word of truth. Despite the protestations of unbelievers and skeptics and atheists, the Bible is the word of truth. It's true. All the Bible is true. From Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures of truth, as Jesus said in his prayer, thy word is truth. And it's this word that God employs in the salvation of souls. I probably read the scripture too early, but I'll read it again. Ephesians 1 verse 13. In whom, that's in Christ, ye also trusted. When? After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. God uses his word. Paul was a winner of countless souls for Christ. He was a man who was used to start many churches. And our New Testament is ample evidence of that. But Paul was in no doubt about what it was that God used to bring souls to himself. He often talked about it. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, he said, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That's what God uses. He uses the preaching. Again, in Titus, the chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes about God who has promised eternal life. "He hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." I don't believe that God is a bit interested in churches using gimmicks to try to win people. I don't think the Lord has anything to do with that, or will have anything to do with it. God's not a bit interested in glamorous entertainments and shows to try to attract people. God is every bit interested in the plain preaching of his word. And this was the evangelistic method of the early New Testament church. And what's more, it was successful under God's good hand. It was successful. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where God says there will come a day when the preaching of the word won't work. You'll have to think of some other more clever method to attract people, because preaching will become out of date and old-fashioned. I never read that in the Scripture. But rather, I read all sorts of examples, particularly in the book of Acts, which really is the prototype, is it not? We would love to have a church like it was in the Acts of the Apostles, as far as the fire that was there, the prayer life of the church that was evident there, the revival spirit that was abroad in those days. And listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Simple preaching. No gimmicks. No prizes getting handed out. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Think of it. Thousands of people converted just through simple preaching of God's word. Acts 6 verse 4. What's the apostolic method? "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You mean that's it? Praying and preaching. That's it. That's it. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they gave themselves to. You read about the ministry of Philip, Acts chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5. It says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad," those that were persecuted, "went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Preaching. Acts chapter 11 records in verses 20 and 21. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Simple preaching. Acts 13, verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Preacher's dream, that. Eh? Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That's what happens when God is at work. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, that were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul," contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The word of God. The preaching. Not drama. Not holy plays. Not bringing a donkey into church at Christmas and a stupid bunch of people dressed up like shepherds and Mary and Joseph and telling people from the neighborhood to come in their hundreds and see this wonderful thing because we're going to tell you about Jesus. No sacred concerts, no free gifts to entice people to come along to the meetings. If you look under your chair tonight, there'll be a $20 bill stuck under one or two of them. You know, that kind of nonsense. You say, where does that happen? And I'll go there. That's what some people would think. No, just preaching and teaching the Bible. That's God's method. That's God's method. We need to keep to God's method, God's instrument. How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, try various gimmicks and means to attract sinners. No. Timothy, preach the word. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There's some people won't want the preaching. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But Timothy, keep preaching. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Preach the word. Preach the word. Some years ago, some of you will know, my dad got very sick with an aneurysm. We thought he had died. When we got to the hospital, lo and behold, they'd been working on him in the ambulance, and it was like somebody had been resurrected. I couldn't believe it. And lifted away up into the heights, only for the surgeon to say to me, we need to do a surgery on your dad, and at this point I would put his chances at about 50-50. Depths of despair. And before I left that operating room, my dad said to me, son, preach the word. Preach the word. Well, he survived. Not only that, but he had a big surgery last year. Had almost his entire esophagus taken out. And this morning, in a little church in Belfast, I say a little church, there probably have about 100 people there, my dad was preaching the word. Mostly from memory, because he can't even see his Bible now to read it. But I know it was good, because my mom told me. Preach the word. That's what it's all about, friends. Preach the word. This is the grand instrument of regeneration. How is God going to save people? What is he going to employ in the salvation of souls? Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. You say, explain that. Well, it's difficult to explain. But I know this, it brings us to the final point, and that is the grand intention of regeneration. I know that God works alongside the word. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, works independently of the word, and yet he chooses to work while the word is being preached. That's what I mean by not understanding it. But I know that that's what God blesses. And it's to this end, the grand intention of regeneration is that, in order that, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God has a purpose and a plan for every single Christian in this room and outside of this building. There is an intention in God's mind. And here it is. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what's he talking about? Obviously, in mentioning the first fruits, James must be alluding to the Old Testament feast of Israel, which was called the Feast of First Fruits. Just go back quickly here to Leviticus chapter 23. All the feasts of the Lord that were held annually in Israel are recorded here. They're mentioned here. One of them is this one. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now there are at least two aspects of the Feast of First Fruits that are applicable to what James says about regeneration. The first one is the separation intended by it. The first fruits was the part of the crop that was specially set apart for God. It was the first sheaf in the field, for example, that was taken out and it was given to the Lord. It was separated from the rest of the harvest. And I do believe that as Christians, God intends for us to be separated unto Himself and unto His service. Our lives are to be seen as being lived as an offering unto the Lord. We are His peculiar possession. He wants us for Himself. Are you seeking to live unto God as a living sacrifice? Notice what the Lord said about Israel of old there in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 3. Jeremiah 2 and verse 3. Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the firstfruits of His increase. They were the firstfruits. God has begotten us in order that He might set us apart for His own use. Christ died for us, not just to take us to heaven, but to make us a holy people. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The first fruits was for the Lord, separated unto the Lord. And we too are to be for the Lord, set apart for Him, separated unto God. But there's not only in the first fruits the separation intended, but there is the succession intended. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think about it, the first fruits was the first part only of the harvest. And yet that first sheaf of corn was the harbinger. It was the sign of a multitude of sheaves to follow. It was only the first. But there were many more after that. The first fruits was always followed by the rest of the fruits of the ground. Remember how Paul talked about that in relation to our Lord's resurrection. He said that Christ was the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Christ is the first fruits, and then there's the whole harvest to follow. Now these first century believers that James addressed were actually tokens of a whole harvest of Christians to follow in succeeding generations. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. When you and I are born again of the Spirit of God, the Lord intends to use us in bringing others to Christ. I heard it said many years ago that every Christian is intended to reproduce in kind. And we see that in the lives of the apostles. Remember how Peter was converted. We preached on it some time ago. Andrew was a disciple of John, but he became a disciple of Jesus. And the first thing he did when he came to Jesus was he first findeth his own brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Your first convert is your own brother. He brought him to Jesus. Friends, I know we can't save anybody. We can't even create an anxious thought in their hearts. That is so clear to me as to need hardly any emphasis. But I know this, God intends to save other people as well as me. God intends to save others as well as me. And He intends to use the witness of His people to bring it about. The hymn says, "Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother, in the morning bright and fair? Are you seeking to sow the seed and be a reaper in God's harvest?" We're never going to know fully the joy of seeing a succession of souls coming after us unless we know the first part here, the separation of our lives unto God. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, then thank God for it tonight, but also seek to live for His glory. And ask the Lord to make you a winner of souls. Wouldn't it be nice to stand before God and say, as Jesus ultimately can say, "Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given me." Those that have been brought, humanly speaking, to Christ through my witness. And this is not for any sort of, you know, kudos that we might think we might receive. We'll get some kind of a badge of honor. It's not for that reason at all. But it is, as the Apostle Paul put it, that we might have spiritual children as our joy and crown. That's what Paul said. He talked about how that they'd been won through his ministry. If you read 1 Thessalonians, it's very clear that God used him and the others, used their very example to bring many of the Thessalonians to Christ. And Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." When the people of God were being exhorted by Paul in Hebrews 13, he said of the elders, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, and verse number 15 said something really significant. "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." But Paul, you can't say that because we've been begotten by God. He begat us by the word of truth. Yes, that's true. But humanly speaking, God has used my ministry in order that I might be your spiritual father, and I have begotten you through the gospel. That's why Paul could say that Timothy is mine own son in the faith. God can use us. As the hymn says, "Flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Channels only, blessed Master. But with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour." May God help us to be, as He has intended us to be, a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And if you're not a regenerate soul, I pray that God will use the instrumentality of His word, even through this message, to bring you into the family and fold of God today. Amen.